pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and his household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we come to you in your word, as we hear the very words of life, that you would lead us to your holy hill, that you would shine your light upon our minds, that we might have understanding, Lord, that we would be able to distinguish between good and evil, that we would be able to choose that which is good, that we would desire the things of the Lord, that you would help us to rise up even above the chaos that we see on a daily basis in this world. Lord, help us to find our hope, our peace, our rest in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The first time I went to Indonesia, I went there to do some pastor training in a number of rural villages with one of the elders in my church who actually grew up in Indonesia. He was born to a Dutch family, but a Dutch family that were missionaries to Indonesia. And so we went to these villages and began to do some pastor conferences, if you will. And so I'm trying to cram years of seminary training into like a week for these men to gain something from it. I certainly gained a lot from them, learned a lot from their perspective, learned a lot from their culture. And then I gave another week of training. So we were there for a few weeks. I gave another week of training just to laymen and women who also were involved in ministry in a number of different ways. And I was fascinated by the types of questions that they began to ask me, just in the sense of, what would you do in this situation? Is this okay, what we're doing here, you know, in that sense? And again, keep in mind that this is a group of people that, you know, one of the first generation, if not second generation, to Christianity, coming out of a Muslim background, don't have a whole lot of knowledge, have no training, and the church is really isolated from one another. And so they began to ask some questions, and these men and women were asking questions like this. One woman came up to me, and she said, "Is it okay that one of the elders in our church is flirting with a number of the women and being romantically involved with them, even though he's married to another woman?" And I said, "No, that's not okay." But this was a genuine question. They weren't mocking this situation. They genuinely wanted to know. I had another man who asked me with passion. He said, "Well, the pastor of our church passed away, and now his wife has automatically assumed the pastorship." I said, yeah, that's not good. And then the last one that really astounded me, I actually had to make the translator translate it again just to make sure I got it. He literally said, "So the pastor of our church decided to move to another part of the island. And so he put a padlock on the church doors and sold our building that we built, and pocketed the money and went to another area of town to live. I guess he decided he no longer wanted to be a pastor." I said, "Yeah, that's definitely not okay, you know, in that sense." But it's interesting, as you read the text this morning, I felt like I had the same reaction every time I see what the mother, her son, and this Levite have decided to do. Every time I'm like, no, that's not okay. That's not good. And you're meant to have that reaction. You're meant to be astounded by the decisions that they're making, given the fact that these are Israelites. These are people who have the law of Moses. These are the people whom God has chosen as his own possession, holy people unto the Lord, and yet they have no concept of what is good. They seem to only walk in what is evil. So in our chapter this morning, I want us to see that after the death of Samson, you still have a very religious people. And yet, their religion is utterly worthless in God's sight. It looks nothing like the real deal, even though they continue to keep up the pretenses of the aspects of worship itself. So there's a danger of this in every age, in every country. You begin to go through the routine, you lose sight of who God is, you're no longer walking in the Spirit, and then over time you're continuing to do the religious thing, but it's not worth anything anymore. And so I want to point out to you at least three ways you can see in this text that a worthless religion can be distinguished from the genuine article of faith. First, worthless religion is based upon two competing desires instead of one. Second, a worthless religion holds to two competing visions for life. And then third, a worthless religion always tends to try to serve two masters instead of one. And obviously we know what's going to happen with that. But let's begin with the first one. Worthless religion can be identified by its two competing desires. What is the desire of the heart? In Psalm 42, the psalmist shares with us that he pants for God. His soul thirsts for God. And he asks the question, he says, when shall I come and appear before my God? He's excited to go to the house of worship. He's excited to spend time with the Lord. It makes me think of the psalmist in Psalm 73:25. He says, whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That is the heart of someone who is walking in the Spirit, right? But the one who's walking mainly in the flesh has a different set of desires that seems to overwhelm that desire for God. It no longer is about God, but it's about something else that far outweighs that initial desire. This is, you know, again, Jesus would say to the church in Laodicea, you've lost your first love. You love something else more now instead. And in all three of the primary characters in our text this morning, we can see very plainly that money has become the desire that has overridden their desire for God every single time. It's through Micah's craving for money that he steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his own mother and hides it. It's through his mother's love for money that she curses her own son. And then it's through the Levites' love for money and the security that money can bring that he abandons the call of God upon his life and begins to become a priest of heresy instead. It's just as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. He says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Clearly, in the case of Micah and his mother, that craving for money has led them into idolatry. So it's not just that they have, you know, heart idols, but literally they're now bowing down to physical statues of some kind. Likewise, the Levite's desire for something greater than what the Lord has provided for him has made him walk away from God's call upon his life, and now he's, again, become a priest of heretics. Notice also, though, in our text this morning, that when Micah returns the money to his mother, you can see, again, her own coveting of the money. When he returns it to her, notice she promises to dedicate that money to the Lord, the 1,100 pieces of silver. But how much does she actually give to the silversmith? Pay attention to that. She only gives 200 pieces. So in other words, she saves most of the money, 72% for herself, and then only gives 18% of it to God, even though she had vowed to give it all to the Lord. It should remind you of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, right? Same concept. It's not that God required either one of these people to give this money to the Lord, but they both had promised to, in a public way, promised to give all this money to the Lord. But then you could see that they really did have a different desire that outweighed that desire to serve the Lord. And so Ananias and Sapphira had pledged to give all the proceeds from the land that they had sold to the church. And then we see that they're both lying to the apostles and only giving a partial amount of what they had received from the sale of that land. And as you know, the Apostle Peter says, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. They too fall down dead before the Lord because of this sin. In the same way, the Levite's desire to sort of make his living, to find a safe way through money, should remind you of Balaam. Remember Balaam's error in the book of Numbers is that Balak, the king of Moab, wants to hire him to curse the Israelites. And if you remember, somehow Balaam actually can communicate with God, the true God. He has some sort of relationship with the true God, and he goes to him in prayer and brings it to him and says, Lord, here's what I've been asked to do. Can I do this? Immediately the Lord says, no, and so he sends the men away. But then the king is persistent, and so the king sends another group of men and again offers him money. But the second time around, literally it says in the text that they offer him an entire household full of silver and gold. And what does he do? Instead of sending them away immediately, he goes back to the Lord in prayer and says, what about now? Do you see how easily money can take over the desire of the heart? It's not money itself, though. You know that. Just like an idol, a statue, it doesn't mean anything. It's not money. It's the stuff that money can buy. It's the stuff of this earth that we want so much. This is what causes us to do the things that we do. In each of the cases, the parties involved are splitting their devotion between God and money. And what happens in every case, money always ends up taking the first place. And God is left over with whatever you have left in your heart. Therefore, the religion is seen to be truly a worthless religion because even the person himself doesn't give it a very high value. He gives much more high value to something else instead. It doesn't take much. I think all of us know that. We all have needs in this life. We all have concerns about our future. We all know what money can buy us. And so all of us have a tendency, a temptation toward trusting in money rather than trusting God, making our decisions based upon money rather than basing them upon God. I think even in elections, when we vote, if you think about it, there's always a monetary factor always at play, right? Not just at the big levels with those big givers who are giving millions of dollars to each candidate, but even at the local level within our own hearts. What's the first thing that happens when someone wins an election? You think, well, what is this going to mean for me and my taxes? What is this going to mean for me and my future? And how is this going to affect me? How is this going to hurt me? Does this make me angry? Does this make me worry? You see, it's easy to let that become the sole decision-making factor, the first place in our heart. And so again, I think this passage is written for us to warn us of that, how easily that can happen and then affect our worship of God, where we're no longer really worshiping God, but rather worshiping something else and just giving God the leftovers, if you will. That's the first way I think that a worthless religion can be identified. Secondly, this worthless religion can be identified by holding two competing visions for life. I think each of us, we're creative human beings. We can imagine in our mind a vision of what the good life ought to be. All of us have this. Again, even when we think of, you know, who we choose for political parties, what we decide to do in the future, it's all based upon what we think is the good life, what we think life ought to be, and we make our decision based upon those things. It's interesting, though, the average American growing up in this land now is brought up on board games oftentimes, right? And Milton Bradley is one of the better-known board game makers. And if you think about the vision for life that we teach even our young people, based upon the game of life, how do you win at the game of life? Think about it. It's all about money, is it not? It depends on which card you draw in the beginning and what your other decisions are throughout. But in the end, how do you determine who wins? It's retirement day, and whoever has the most money wins the game, right? And basically, we're saying this is the point of life. I win. I have more money than you do. Yay! That's how we're taught to think. Again, in the 80s, it was he who dies with the most toys wins, right? Same concept. when Micah decides to give the money back to his mother, notice it's not because he's repentant for stealing it. It's because he's afraid of the curse that she has pronounced upon him, because he believes that's going to affect his prosperity. He believes that's going to affect his future. Again, who knows what his mom was actually thinking in the curse, but more than likely it had something to do with poverty and sickness upon him all the days of his life. Again, she makes the curse anonymous, but she purposely says it in his hearing because probably she suspects he's the one who's actually taking the money. And so that curse makes him afraid because he has a vision for his future, and that's going to be full of earthly prosperity. He can't imagine anything otherwise, and so he gives the money back. Then once Micah has gotten the idol from his mother, think about his mother, even his own mother has this vision for her son that is, again, an earthly prosperity, but one in which it only happens as a result of her son being able to manipulate God in some way. If you think about idolatry, all it is, it's manipulation. You're trying to form a God in your own image rather than receiving the truth of what he has said about himself in his word. In other words, we all have a tendency in life to say, you know what, the Bible says this about God. That's not my God, though. I want the God of the one that I think he should be like this. You see, I'm going to determine truth for myself. I'm going to determine what I think is good and what is evil. I'm not going to rely upon God. And so idolatry allows us to do that. We get to pick and choose what is right and what is wrong. We get to pick and choose what is the right way and the wrong way, the good will, the good vision of life. But again, in all of these things, we're meant to be astounded by the decisions that are made each time. It's unexpected. Notice once Micah has all of his idols in place and he has this ephod constructed and everything's there, he's still not satisfied. He's ordained his own son to be his priest, but he knows somehow he's gone too far. In other words, idolatry only works if our conscience allows us to continue to go on, but eventually his conscience said, there's something not right about this. I've ordained my own son to be priest. He has no authority to ordain anyone in that regard. And so when this Levite comes along in verse 13, notice what he says. He says, I know now that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. Now this should befuddle our minds, that this Israelite, Jewish man would think, that God is going to bless him because he has a Levite serving as his worship leader for idolatry. Right? That should be, what is he thinking? But again, it's because he's picking and choosing what he thinks he has to have in order to continue to satisfy God, but yet still manipulate him at the same time. That is the essence of idolatry. And so Micah feels a little uneasy. When the Levite actually shows up, this is the weird part about it, he actually believes that somehow God is intervening to bring him this, to make everything kosher, to make it work. As a lot of people like to say, he believes it's a God thing that the Levite has shown up at his house. But it's far from a God thing. It's far from kosher. It's not at all what God would want for him. And yet he has convinced himself everything's right. And that is the theme of Judges, that he saw that everything that he did was right in his own eyes. He didn't bother to check what God said in his holy word of what was right in God's eyes. Now what should astound you even more? Keep in mind, even though it's not mentioned in this chapter, in the following chapter, we see, you do realize the tabernacle of God is in Israel at this time, right? You realize there are legitimate priests serving. The Ark of the Covenant is there. They're shedding the blood. They're doing all the things that they need to do that all points to Christ. Did you know it's in the same region in Ephraim? Literally, Micah can walk to the tabernacle of God. It's not like it's like hundreds of miles away. We're talking the same area is the legitimate household of God. And yet, he has set up an alternate place of worship in opposition to God's holy place, just a few miles away, and has set up his own gods, and he's worshiping them instead. Ah, it's amazing. Clearly, this earthly view of prosperity has taken a hold of his mind where he's no longer thinking clearly. Even in the Beatitudes, it's interesting when Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling us what a blessed life looks like, a view of the good life, right? And in that view, he talks about, you know, things like, you know, blessed are the meek, you know, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who suffer, blessed are those who are persecuted. And if you think about it, your view of the good life is not quite the same as Jesus' view of the good life. You know, our view of the good life is that prosperity and that health and wealth and all those other things. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus gives a corresponding account to that passage of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. In Luke chapter 6, he gives a list of woes in opposition to the list of blessings. And there he says, woe to those who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to those of you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to those who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now keep in mind, he's not saying that no one can ever have money, no one can ever laugh. No, but if that is your primary drive in life, if that's your primary vision for the good life, Jesus says, woe to you. That's not his vision for life. The problem with the church in America, one of the many problems that we face, is we have a tendency to have two competing visions for life. We have the American dream, and we have the vision of God for what he has for us in the church. And the problem is sometimes the American dream takes over, and yet we still can follow along and say, I think I'm worshiping God. I think it's still my heart's desire. Because I still do a little bit of the things that I need to do to feel right. How does that change? How do we go back to the vision for God? I was even looking at the hymn that we sing often. Listen to the words again of Be Thou My Vision. It says, he's asking for God to give him God's vision for the good life instead of his own vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. When we don't see as God sees, we assume that all good things that happen to us are God things. Have you noticed that? Which is why I don't like that statement. I've said that before. If you say it, I apologize. But I don't. It's when we see the bad things in our view of the good life as a work of God. That's when we begin to get something of his will for our lives. Not just when we see the good things and credit that to God. God is the good of both the dark as well as the light in our lives. But when we see as God sees, then we have a vision for the real, true life of God. Then third, we can also identify a worthless religion in how it tries to serve two different masters. We already know that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6:16, no one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Cannot happen. It's interesting, though, in the Hebrew, we don't see it in the English translation, but Micah's name in the first four verses are actually not written out as Micah, but rather as Micaiah. It's the full name that includes the name of Yahweh in it. And so for the first portion of this text, before we see Micah in basically building, crafting his own household gods and setting up a shrine unto the Lord in a false way, the writer of the book of Judges is saying his full name. And his full name, translated in English from Micaiah, means who is like unto the Lord. In other words, there's no one like him. No one. But then once you get to around verse 5, all of a sudden it shortens his name just to Micah. Again, not that Micah itself is a bad concept, but it just simply means who is like. All of a sudden the Lord is sort of taken out of the equation. But yet we still try to do something that's like Christianity. We still go through the motions. You see, that's what's going on with Micaiah. No longer is it really about the Lord, but it's something like the Lord. The essence of idolatry is this continuing to evoke the name of God and yet still going our own way and doing our own thing. It's not genuine worship, but it feels an awful lot like it. Even the Levite wavered between two masters. You could see this in the law of God. This is important. You have to pick up on the locations that are mentioned in the text. In the law of God and law of Moses, it gives specific places that Levites can live in by God's will. And they're given what are referred to as Levitical cities, and they're even given farmland that they can, you know, grow their produce on to eat and provide for themselves. And what we find out is this particular Levite has left from the area he was living in, which was in Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem's not a Levitical city. He's not where he's supposed to be. And when he leaves it, he's on his way up north to where a place where there is no Levitical city. In other words, he's not doing anything that God has called him to do. He's disregarded the law of God completely as opposed to where he's supposed to live. And there seems to be something in his heart where he wants something more than what God has given to him. And so he begins to serve that new God who will give him what he wants. Right? That is the temptation of idolatry, to look for the things that will please us rather than doing the things that please God. Now, when we see Micah, who has no word from God, no authority whatsoever, when he's taking authority upon himself to ordain his own son and then later to ordain his own priest, we see the same thing. He's doing what is right in his own eyes, essentially just worshiping some other version of God rather than the true version. Again, how many times do we see this in our own culture, though? Over and over again. The Word of God says something very plainly to us. But yet, for every time I try to teach you what God's Word says, in this country alone, I can tell you 10 teachers who will say, well, it doesn't mean that anymore. We don't hold to that anymore. Let me tell you a new way of seeing it. Let me tell you a way that's much more pleasing to the palate. Right? And then for some reason now I'm a hate monger because I'm trying to teach you what God's Word says, because I don't want to be an idolater. I don't want to make up God's Word and just worship the God of my own making. But there are very few of us who still want to do that. Why? Well, they're getting paid to do something else, you see. I was in the PCUSA for 2 years, and I left because I saw how quickly money can make a preacher say something that he ought not to say. If you don't think it happens, you're a fool. That's all there is to it. I was telling someone the other day, we had a visitor that came to church, and I was telling him that since I've been in the ministry, I've had at least 4 or 5 men, it's always been men, who have come to me and have offered to pay for something in the church if only I did it this way, if only I said it that way. I literally had a guy out with his checkbook, was ready to write me a check for tens of thousands of dollars. All I had to do was sign on the dotted line to do it his way. That's the heart of an idolater. I want it my way. I don't want God's way, you see. That's how quickly it happens. What's strange about these things is that God doesn't immediately bring judgment upon the Israelites. He's so patient. He's so full of loving kindness to a people who don't know how to love him and don't desire him like they ought to. The gospel of Jesus Christ is based upon a figure who is coming. He had not yet come at that time. But notice in verse 6, notice the writer's interpretation of all of these things and why it's happening. Notice he says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and therefore everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I find that astounding for a number of reasons. The implication is that if there were only a good king, then these people wouldn't do any of this. And how many of us think that way ourselves? I mean, we vote for a president, we vote for governors, and we think, okay, if we only get the right person in place, then, wow, our country will just be awesome then, you know. If you think about the history of Israel, their first king, Saul, is doing the exact same thing that Micah did. Literally, he's offering a sacrifice to God even though he's not a priest. And immediately God calls condemnation upon him. He loses his kingship, his kingdom. Later on, we see with King Solomon as well. You can't certainly, I mean, King Solomon had the greatest power, the greatest wealth any king has ever had, greatest wisdom even, and yet he seemed to be the fool, played the fool. Because he's worshiping at the high places rather than in the temple that God has made for that very purpose. Clearly, the writer who is writing this is writing it around the time of King David. And he sees hope in the fact that there is a godly king. But if you think about the history of 1 and 2 Kings, it's a very depressing set of books there. Because one after the other it says, okay, well, this guy's acting just like Ahab. This guy's acting just like Jeroboam. They're constantly turning the people away from God. King David is meant to be the example, but obviously we know he committed adultery and murdered a man, and he has other issues that are going on. One thing he did do was he continued to keep the worship of God pure. He encouraged the people to go to the tabernacle of God. He set up all of these rites. He was the one who established all of these singers and wrote all these songs to worship the Lord in his purity and his holiness. So even when we think about, our next president that's coming and think about the president that has just left, in both cases, they're both fallen men. You know, they're both they're far, far short of what the ideal is. Our hope is not in men. Never has. Never will be. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ideal. He is the one that has already come. If you remember, he was the one who gave us his holy law on the Sermon on the Mount. He's the one who cleansed the temple of the money changers. He is the one who died for our sins according to his own purity and holiness and righteousness. And after he died, you know, he ascended up in heaven. He's sitting at his right hand, at the right hand of the Father even this day. This morning, the devotional, if you haven't read it yet, it's based on Psalm 45. And it's interesting. It's a vision of this perfect king who is righteous in every way. In fact, it says he's the most handsome of men. He has this beautiful wife who bows down to him in the sense of, you know, he is the king. All evildoers are running for fear because this guy is in power and authority. And he just talks about this long hope for the future. Our hope in each one of the presidents that we have lasts at best 4 to 8 years, and then who knows what happens after that. Our hope is not based upon those things. Our hope is based upon the fact that the King Jesus is sitting on his throne, just as he promised. Therefore, let us not submit again to idols. Let us not turn to money. Let us not look to men. Let's trust in the Lord. Look to him for the good life. Wait for him for eternal life. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your blessing according to your way of defining what blessing is. We ask for the good life according to your definition. We ask for truth, not just our misinterpretation of it. Lord, help us not to be fools and think that we're so wise. Help us not to think that we're strong when in fact we don't have a single iota of power in our body. Even our body heals itself. We can't even heal ourselves. Our body does it the way you've designed them to. You're the one who gives us life and breath and being. You're the one who gives us a hope and a future. You're the one who gives us his own son to die for people who did not desire you, and yet you desired us. Oh, Lord, help us to believe and to repent. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Won't you?